He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. Amen. So good to see you here this morning. If you're visiting with us, we want to welcome you to Highland Heights. I'd like to welcome you to come back and be with us at any opportunity that you have. And we would love it if you took out, if you are visiting with us, if you took out one of those cards that you see in front of you and fill that out. There are two little black boxes there in the back of the auditorium. That's just so we can express our appreciation for you being here with us this morning. We all know that there is a lot of negativity in our world today. You don't have to look too far to see it, and I think all of us can feel it. We can see it, and we're affected by it in various ways. We could mention, you know, several things that have just happened within the past month that give us reason to lose even more of our confidence in the future of our world, the way people treat others that we see, the lack of self-respect directed toward oneself, the unwillingness of two camps to pursue peace and unity and harmony with one another, the praising of depravity. All of those tempt us to see hope as something that is out of reach, something that can't possibly come back into our sphere of existence. However, there remains one truth. There remains one truth. It's not a piece of fiction. It's not a fable. But it's a solid, historically reliable event which occurred around 2,000 years ago that breaks through all the negativity that we see and experience on a daily basis, giving us not a dead, but a living hope. And that truth is the fact that Jesus Christ has risen. What a special day it is today. And not just today, we know, but every day under the sun in Jesus Christ, we remember that our Lord has risen. We don't deserve, or we don't serve a dead Savior, one that's still in the grave, one who's defeated by death inside of a tomb. We serve a Savior, the Bible teaches us, who has conquered death itself by rising from the grave on the third day. Because he died and because he rose again, we have hope. The Bible says that we have a living hope, which gives us confidence, it gives us courage, it gives us conviction to keep pressing on, to keep being the people that God wants us to be in the midst of trials, in the midst of negativity, allowing us to taste a little bit of heaven while we're exiles here on this earth for a short time. When we think of that word hope, and when people say it, when people say the word hope, oftentimes they're referring to an uncertain blessing. The farmer says, "I hope it will rain soon." The teacher says, "I hope that my students will listen to me." The businessman says, "I hope that I will make a profit someday," with a hint of doubt, with a hint of uncertainty, uncertain if that blessing is really going to come to fruition. However, that's not the kind of hope that we have in Jesus. That isn't living hope. The hope of the Christian is not a wishful hope, it's not a blind hope, but it's a living hope. Because it's rooted in a living Savior who remains faithful to every single promise that he makes. This is what the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, wants the Christians living in Asia Minor to understand, and us today, that Christ is risen. And because he is risen, we have hope. We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. This is where we're going to be this morning, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. So I invite you, if you will, to take out your Bible and turn with me there. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 9. Verse 3, we'll see, serves as the basis for the rest of the passage. Let's read it first, the first half of verse 3. Peter starts off and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he starts off the paragraph here by praising the name of God. Essentially, he says, and other versions render it this way, look at the kind of God that we have. Look at the God that we worship and serve in Jesus Christ. There's no one like him. There's no one like this God, he says. He's perfectly unique. He's perfectly set apart from any other. No one can match him. But why? What makes him stand out? What makes him perfectly unique and set apart from all others? He answers it in the next part of the verse. According to his great mercy. His mercy here is what makes God stand out among any other. The fact that he gives gifts to those who don't deserve them but deserve punishment instead. Mercy. God's mercy is what makes him unique and causes us to stand in awe and reverence of him. And when we truly see ourselves, when we look at his mercy directed toward us, and when we see ourselves as those who have received the fullness, the full intensity and weight of this mercy, as unworthy people loved by an incredible God, it changes everything. Seeing ourselves as those who have received mercy changes everything. It changes the way you treat your spouse. It changes the way you treat your neighbors. It changes the way you interact with every single sphere of relationship that you have because a heart that has received this mercy and understands that mercy, it can't help but display that kind of mercy to everyone around it. Mercy changes everything. So if you want to be a better husband, if you want to be a better father, if you want to be a better mother, if you want to be a better wife, brother, sister, friend, whatever, then look at what makes God stand out, as this text says. Look at his mercy and see yourself as a recipient of that mercy. So with all that being said, what has he done through his great mercy? According to his mercy, what has he accomplished? Look with me in the verse. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. His great mercy, which causes Peter and us today to look at him with awe and reverence and wonder, has invaded our broken and shattered world and caused us to experience a new birth, to be born again to a hope that's alive and is confident and sure, all because he has risen. It says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The majesty and mercy of God is seen through him causing us to be spiritually reborn again to an existence that is characterized by true, real, life-bringing hope. And the basis for all of that, the foundation for all of that, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a hope. You have a living hope amidst all of the negativity within our world today because Jesus rose from the grave on the third day. Now, let's look at the rest of our passage, verses 4 through 9, and see four effects of this living hope brought to us through Jesus' resurrection. Four effects brought to us because of Jesus' resurrection. Number one, we have a living inheritance. Look with me in verse 3 through 4. According to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept and heaven for you. Our living hope, in verse 3, that the author points to, is given a description in verse 4. It's described, our living hope, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is described in verse 4 as an inheritance. The living hope that we have because of God's mercy is the hope of an inheritance in the future. Now, of course, an original reader of this, when they heard that word inheritance, and maybe us today as Bible students, we would probably think of the promised land, which God had set aside for the nation of Israel as an inheritance. Remember the psalmist saying in Psalm 105, verses 9 through 11, he remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. But we know, as of course, as Bible students, that this inheritance promised to God's people, it ultimately points forward. It ultimately points forward to an even greater inheritance for God's new covenant people, which Peter says is reserved in heaven for you. And Peter describes that inheritance in verse 4. This coming inheritance for God's people, those who have received Jesus Christ and been born again, that inheritance is one imperishable, he says. There's nothing or no one that can tarnish or damage this inheritance that's coming to you in any way. Sometimes when you buy an expensive product, you're given the option to also buy a protection plan. So if that product is damaged, then you have the assurance that that product will be replaced. Peter is saying through this word here in describing our inheritance, he's saying that there's no need to take out an insurance policy for this inheritance. It's imperishable. It can't be destroyed. Number two, he says he describes this inheritance as undefiled. It's undefiled. There will be no sinfulness, no defect, no malfunction in what is to come, in this coming inheritance. To our eyes, currently, defects in God's creation are the norm. I don't think any one of us really have the full capability of realizing how defective this world is because of sin, and how far from God's original design this world filled with sin has strayed, because it's all we've seen, it's all we've known. When you see and you feel the effects of violence, division, sexual immorality, selfish anger, disease, corruption, agony, death. You're seeing and feeling defects in God's design because of our choice to sin. But this coming inheritance, Peter describes, is undefiled. It's pure. It's incorruptible. It will be according to God's perfect and unique design, with the complete absence of sin. It's undefiled. Oh, what a world we have to look forward to. And then lastly, he describes this inheritance as unfading. It's unfading. You don't have to be afraid that the inheritance that is yours in Jesus Christ because of his resurrection that you're going to receive will somehow be less glorious and less and will decrease in significance over time. This inheritance that we're going to receive because of Jesus will be just as captivating and just as wondrous 1 million years down the road as from the first time you received it. It's unfading. It's unwavering. This living hope This coming inheritance, what does Peter say? It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. Now, all of these descriptions, they have to do with the inheritance's durability. And what Peter is trying to get across to us here is that this inheritance is going to be there if you are in Jesus Christ. And there will be nothing, no length of time, no outside force, no internal malfunction that will decrease its intensity. Come, Lord Jesus, come. However, being real here, sometimes it's hard to place the eyes of our hearts on this inheritance and keep it as the basis for our endurance in the presence, because we can't see it in the here and now. All we have are descriptions such as these. And I think this is especially true to those of us who are younger, and haven't faced significant loss or endured through persecution or suffered through traumatic health issues or stood over the grave of someone that you held dear. All things that help us to place the eyes of our heart more so on this inheritance. So my question is, what are we to do? How are we to have this spiritual sight of this inheritance? How are we to see this for what it really is? As imperishable, as undefiled, as unfading, and allow that to ignite our living hope despite our age, despite our life circumstances, despite whatever it is that we've gone through. How are we supposed to do that? Here's something that I think will help. Look with me in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs." Other translations render that joint heirs or co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Here's what I think that will help us to see the beauty and durability of this inheritance, no matter our maturity level, no matter what our life circumstance is or what our age is. And here it is. Your inheritance as an adopted child of God is that which Christ himself deserves. Let me say that again. Your inheritance as an adopted child of God is that which Christ himself deserves. Say that you're traveling to a distant country, and I told you that you've never been to this country before. You don't know what the people are like. You don't know how they're going to treat you. Say if I told you, as soon as you stepped off the plane to this foreign country, the inhabitants there, they would treat you like you were the Queen of England. You know, they would bring you trumpets and trinkets and wash your feet, and I don't know what they do to the Queen of England, but they would treat you really good. They would treat you like you were somebody significant. They would treat you as if you were royalty. If I told you that, if I gave you kind of an illustration of what it was going to be like, that would give you a pretty good idea of what's to come once you enter into that country. The inheritance that you're going to receive as a child of God, as an adopted child of God, is that which Christ Jesus himself deserves. The more clearly you see Jesus, the more equipped you'll be able to say in your heart of hearts, no matter what age you are, no matter what life experiences you've had, forget this world. Forget the vain things in it. My inheritance, what I am looking for, is in Jesus Christ and in the inheritance that I'm going to receive of him. I'm a fellow heir with Christ Jesus. As we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, how precious he is, how priceless he is, how deserving of everything good, everything right, everything pure, everything peaceable that he is, then you'll see more and more and more clearly the beauty of the inheritance that's yours, because you're going to get what it is that he deserves, something that's imperishable, something that's undefiled, something that is unfading. Because Jesus rose from the grave, we have a living inheritance. And praise Jesus because of that. Number two that we see within this passage, we have living protection. Look with me in verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, there are many people who use this passage to support the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or also known as preservation of the saints. It's often described and explained as once saved, always saved. You've probably heard that before. The teaching that those who are truly born again will continue to trust in Christ forever and cannot lose their salvation. Now, I don't believe that's true. I believe the Bible refutes that in multiple places, and I think most of us in this room would probably agree with that conclusion. However, a point that I want to make, we as God's people, we need to be careful that we don't allow our reaction against false doctrines such as this to send us in a direction that embraces an idea that's just as false as what we're trying to stand against. We need to guard ourselves from swinging to the opposite side of the pendulum and believing that God's salvation is something that's whimsical, something that's impulsive. You know, thinking to ourselves, I have it one minute, and oh, I've lost it now. I've lost it because of a weakness. I got to get it back. Too strong of a reaction against a false doctrine can very well taint our perception of what is true. And if our minds are not constantly rooted in the Scriptures, then that will begin to be the case. Just look at church history, and you'll see that that is true. How are we to see truth? How are we to guard ourselves against falsehood and stay properly balanced and embrace what it is that Christ wants us to? We remain rooted in the Scriptures, simply, and saturate ourselves with God's holy and loving nature as revealed through Jesus Christ on the cross. Scripture declares, yes, a genuine Christian can lose their salvation if they cease to walk in the light as he is in the light. But God's salvation at the same time is not whimsical. It's not impulsive. It's not fickle. He's not going to let go of you that easily. Through your faith, you are being protected by the power of God Almighty for a wondrous salvation that will be revealed when Jesus Christ returns. What a hope. What a living hope that we have. We have, this passage says, God's protection through faith in him. The psalmist says in Psalm 3:3, he is a shield about me, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God desires your salvation more than you do. And he's proven that by placing his own son on the cross. He's your shelter. He's your mighty fortress. His peace guards you and protects you each step of the way when you walk by faith in him. Because Jesus rose from the grave, you have a living shield surrounding you, a living protection. So you can be confident as you walk with him by faith that he will see you safely through. One of the hopes that we have because of Jesus. Also, look with me in verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The illustration here is describing the smelting process, which involves the heating of precious metals such as gold and other things like that, for the purpose of separating it from the purities that are contained within it, such as a word commonly used for the impurities would be dross. That's a word that we see within Scripture as well. So before gold goes through this process, it still has some dross on it. It still has some impurities within it. Something that hinders you from seeing its natural beauty. But after the gold, the precious metal, after it goes through the fire, all those impurities, they melt away. The dross melts away. And you're able to see the gold in all of its purity and all of its preciousness. And the point here is that as a Christian, you will go through some kind of fire in your life, some kind of trial, maybe various, probably various, more than likely various trials within the Christian life, ones that will test you. And the purpose of that testing, as Peter says here, is to separate the dross, the impurities, from your pure, genuine faith, so that your faith is seen as pure and genuine when it comes out through the fire on the other side, like gold goes through the smelting process. And the result is praise, glory, and honor when Jesus returns to the earth. Maybe you've been through fire. Maybe you're going through fire right now. Don't let the fire that you're going through make you bitter. Don't allow it to make you resentful. Don't allow it to make you indignant. Let the fire, the things that you go through in life, the trials, the sufferings that are inevitable within this Christian existence, let that fire draw you closer and closer and closer to the heart of Jesus. We may not be able to see it, may not be able to feel it right now, but when we draw near to Jesus through the difficult time, in the difficult times, through times of trial, and allow our struggles to develop a deeper trust, a deeper dependence upon Him, what's His promise? His promise is right here. We have His promise that endurance will be praised. That endurance will be praised. That it will result in glory. The final outcome will be our honor from God Himself as we remain faithful with Him and allow trials to draw us deeper into Christ. That's our living hope. All because Jesus rose from the grave, trials are not meaningless. They don't mean nothing. They're not meaningless. When we hold His hand and when we walk with Him through these trials, we have His word. We have His promise that the magnitude of grief that we feel won't compare to the intensity of praise, of honor, and glory we will receive when He returns. And that's all because Jesus rose from the grave. We have the promise of praise, glory, and honor, even in the midst of trials. Very briefly this morning as we close, verse 8 of 1 Peter 1. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Because Jesus has risen from the grave, even though we live in a world filled with sorrow, we can rejoice, Peter says, with a joy that is inexpressible. As I look to Him, all that he's done for me, all that he continues to do for me, as he sits at God's right hand and intercedes on my behalf and has given us his Spirit and continually gives me help and aid throughout this life, help and aid to endure through times of sorrow, I can look to him and feel, even though I may not be happy in the moment, I can have this unwavering, unending joy in knowing that he is mine and I am his. We have the promise of living joy while in Jesus. As we've said before, there's a lot of negativity in the world today. You don't have to look too far to see it. But as Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Praise be to God. This morning, if you have anything on your heart that you would like to express, like to be made known, if there's any way that we can help you or pray for you, you have an opportunity to make that known this morning if you come forward here in a few moments. Also, if you're not in Jesus, if you know that you are lost and without him, you have the greatest opportunity right now to embrace a relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. Believe that he's the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Go the other way. Make a decision right now that you're going to do things God's way. You have an opportunity. Once we stand and sing here in a minute, you can come forward, talk to me, and you can confess your faith in Jesus. And we've got water back here. We can baptize you into Jesus Christ this morning. And when we're baptized, the Bible teaches that that's the beginning point of a relationship with him. You begin a relationship, you contact the blood of Jesus Christ when you're buried with him in baptism. You have an opportunity to do that this morning if you haven't done it. The invitation is yours as we stand and as we sing.